We continue our study in the parables of Jesus. Today we're going to look at one of the parables here in the book of Luke, commonly known as the fruitless fig tree. The fruitless fig tree, or the fig tree without fruit. Let's read our text there this morning. We're going to start in verse 6 and work our way through verse 9. Our text goes like this. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house. Lord, as the song that we just sang says, Lord, we need you. Lord, I need you. I need you not just today, this week, or in general. I need thee this very hour. And so each one of us, Lord, need our ears touched and our hearts moved by the word of God. May it bring conviction where it's needed. May it bring repentance with it where it's needed. And at the very least, to get our hearts in the right mindset to honor and worship your holy name. So we pray, Lord, that you be in control in this time. We pray that you'll help us to leave behind any cares of this world that might be distracting us this morning. I pray that you bring our thoughts into subjection to the Word of God, and this may be a profitable time in your Word. Thank you, Lord. There are so many blessings we counted this morning. We pray that you help us to be focused on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We see here a very simple parable. Not unlike other parables, this is an agricultural parable. Something that everybody among the hearers will be very familiar with. We are told that the tree, for example, the palm trees that I've spoken about before, are very common in the area of Israel. And so are fig trees. This would be a common sight. Maybe not as common as other trees, but they have fig trees there. We hear that, we know that the Lord Jesus told Nathanael that he saw him when he was under the fig tree. We know that the Lord found a fig tree and walked to it, and then he cursed it. And then, so this is a familiar tree, a familiar sight for those that were listening. And he tells about a parable of a certain man, doesn't tell us a name. A certain man had a fig tree. This fig tree was planted in his vineyard. This tree, even though was cared for, was protected, was dunged, or was fertilized, was unfruitful. And year after year of coming and seeking for fruit, some delicious fig. How many of you have had figs in your life? Can I see some hands? Well, most people have. How many of you had fig jam? And I say, that is good stuff, isn't it? So this is a very refreshing fruit, something that would be sweet to the taste and very enjoyable, especially in those climates, and really a delicacy in the desert. But it would, because of that, would be especially disappointing, wouldn't it, to come to one of these trees, beautiful trees, and find no fruit there to refresh and to enjoy the sweetness of the fruit. But before we really get too deep into this parable, I want to give you some context. Because really this story doesn't start there. We want to know a little bit of what's going on. It says in verse 6, he spake also this parable, kind of letting us know that among the things that Jesus was doing, he also spake this parable. So what else was he doing? Well, we can see that the Bible tells us about two incidents, two tragedies that happen in the context of this parable. Verse 1 of Luke 13 says, there were present at that season some that told him, namely Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffer such things? Interesting statement, isn't it? What is he talking about? Well, let's analyze that. It says that those that were present, so there was a group of people listening to Jesus, right? And they informed Jesus, as it were, about a tragedy of the day. Now, interestingly, we don't have a record, a biblical record, or a secular record of this event. We don't know what happened in this situation, that the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled or mixed with their sacrifices. But we do know about, we have a few clues of what this might mean. One of the clues is the word for the name Pilate. Now, Pilate, as you know, he was a cruel man. He was brutal. He was a violent person. But that wasn't all. He, among his other qualities, he was a very treacherous person. He was a backstabber, in other words. He would befriend people just to deceive them. He was conniving. He was treacherous. That we do know, and there's incidents in secular writings about his character. As far as we can tell, this incident was an incident that had happened recently. Everybody was talking about it. It was grotesque. It was sad. It was one of those news that are everywhere. Everybody's just talking about it, like the 9/11 of the day. So apparently, what happened? Pontius Pilate slaughtered many Jews from Galilee. Okay. While they were performing some sacrifices to God. More likely during Passover, which is when they would go into the temple, which at some point became such a big enterprise, the slaughter of the victims for the sacrifice, that it would look very much so like a butchery, like a slaughterhouse enterprise more than a worship area because of so many people bringing in sacrifices. Now, as I'm telling you, we know a little bit about Pilate. We know that Pilate, there is records for this other story. This is not what's going on here. But there is a record in the writings of Josephus, for example. On one occasion, Pilate really needed money to build an aqueduct. And he didn't have any money, or he didn't want to use of his resources. So what he did, as you might guess, he confiscated money from the Jews, specifically from their temple, the resources that were dedicated to God. He confiscated them and then he built his aqueduct. Now, the Jews sent some people, a delegation or a group of diplomats, to beg for their money back. They were demanding that their money that was taken from them would be returned to them. So what Pilate did, instead of saying, I'm not going to do it, or doing it, or whatever, instead of doing that, as treacherous as he was, he sent some soldiers among the mob or the group of the delegation and told them to disguise themselves so they didn't look like soldiers. And at Pilate's signal, when he ordered him, the soldiers that were among the crowd, already having recognized who these people demanding the money were, at Pilate's signal, they attacked and backstabbed all the people that were demanding the money. So this was his mode of operation, the way he did things. He wasn't straightforward about his actions. He was a treacherous person. Josephus, in the Jewish War book biography, says, "Now the Jews were so sadly beaten, in some sections he says that they were beating them with sticks and rocks. The Jews were so sadly beaten that many of them perished by the stripes they received, and many of them perished as trodden to death by themselves, by which means the multitude was astonished at the calamity of those that were slain and held their peace." So it's not hard to imagine that in one of these instances that Pilate's brutality, he would have slaughtered some Gentiles, some Galilean Jews that were on their way to sacrifice to God. So we are told very little information, but what we can gather from this few phrases is that the Galileans died in the performing of the sacrifices, and when they died on the spot, their blood got mixed and was undistinguishable from that of the sacrifices that they were performing. We can see the significance here. So as you can see, some people come and say, "Jesus, do you hear? Do you hear what happened? Do you hear about the Galileans?" They're terrified, probably, because it was Pilate striking again. Of course, they fear for their own lives. "Jesus, do you hear about that? About the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, remember, the theology in those days of the Israelites was a clear-cut tradition of, you do good, good things happen to you. You do bad things happen to you. It was a very set in stone for them, and this is just all there was. Almost like the karma of today. And then Jesus takes this opportunity. He's not scandalized or worried, or he didn't comment any more about it, except for this. Listen, interesting comment on the situation. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans?" Let me ask you a question. Do you think that those Galileans who died were precisely the ones that were more sinful than all the others? Do you really think that? Because they suffer such things? That would have made perfect sense for those Israelites, for those Jews. But even them, they would have had to admit that it would be just about impossible that that is the case. At the very least, they did not know the answer to that. At the very least, they couldn't say for certainty that those were the most sinful people of the Galilean region. That wasn't the only incident. Jesus brings up another news article of the day, which is found in verse 3. Anyway, it says before that, it says in verse 3, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And verse 4 says, or those 18, what 18? A group of 18 people that died, 18 Jews, upon whom the tower of Siloam fell, and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? Again, interestingly, we don't have any record either in the Bible or in the secular writings about this incident. But apparently what happened, from what we can gather in the story, there was a structure in the area of Siloam, I think it's pronounced, that collapsed without warning, or all of a sudden, and crushed 18 people in Jerusalem. Now, Siloam was an area just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And as far as I could gather, it was a pond. There was a pond in that section of the wall, which received water through the aqueduct that Hezekiah built from a spring of water that was just outside of the city. So in other words, it was the watering mechanism of that city, or that area of the city anyway, and brought water into the city through this aqueduct that Hezekiah built. This was Siloam. We find a couple instances where this area is mentioned. One of them is found in John 9:7, when he said to the blind man and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. That's the meaning of the word Siloam. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came out seeing. Just to give you a little bit of a background on the place. Now, it's fascinating to me that that's not all this story has to do with Siloam. The other interesting thing is, if you read the story of the blind man who was healed, you run into this concept again of that we're talking about in the parable. Listen to John 9:1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. This was the same blind man. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, what was the first thing they asked? Do you remember? Who sinned? Yeah, who sinned? This man or his parents? Somebody must have sinned, right? As I was telling you, this is the thought process of the Jew of the day. That was all there is to it. Good people, good things. Bad people, bad things happen to them. They couldn't see any further than that. And it's interesting that also when this place, Siloam, is mentioned, there is a story where that other concept comes forth. Those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Is that really what you think? No, on one side, we have a man-made disaster, man-made tragedy, a man-caused tragedy. And on the other side, we have like a more of a natural disaster, natural tragedy. tragedy. So Jesus covers all his bases and asks them, do you really think that these events are God punishing sinners? Do you really think that? But then he says, no. This is the answer. No. But except ye repent, ye that are the self-righteous group, the ones that survive the catastrophes. See that? Because they were looking at all these events from the vantage point of, I must be pretty good. That didn't happen to me. The tower fell upon the bad people. But because I am a pretty decent person, a good person, then obviously God must be showing his graciousness due to my righteousness. Or God is rewarding me with life because I have obeyed him. Now, that was the perfect theology for a person who wanted to feel good about themselves, isn't it? If a person wants to not feel guilty about his sin, well, this is the perfect theology. God is good to those who do good. But, as Jesus tells us, this is not the case. All those who not repent will likewise perish. Now, he was not talking about a tower falling on them, but everlasting death. It's the same thing today. If a person does not know Christ as his Savior and dies, he will perish in hell. There is two main lessons here that I would like to point out. One of them is to be slow. This is one of the things that this we can gather from this parable. To be slow to pass judgment upon others who suffer. Be slow to pass judgment upon the suffering of others. It could be easy, think about this, it could be easy to look at someone suffering and make a hasty assessment and say, this person is suffering because he is a bad person. He's a sinner. He might be a sinner, but the issue here is that we don't know for sure. In fact, we don't. Well, at the very least, we don't know if that is the reason why that person is suffering. We base this on what we think we believe, or what we believe to be true, and what we have experienced in the past. But all the experience and all the knowledge cannot assure us that we will know all the reasons why this is happening to someone. Not to mention that in judging, we might be faced with God's displeasure ourselves. The truth is that in God's plan, there's many reasons for a person to suffer. Not just one. Now think about that and remember that. About yourself and about others. In God's plan, there is many reasons for him to bring suffering upon a person. For example, one of the reasons he could bring suffering upon a person is to help him redirect his path, to help him see another area, another vantage point, another possibility, to change his direction. Another reason he might be bringing suffering is so that he could get a person's attention, right? Sometimes we're very distracted about our daily life, with our daily business, with our occupation and such. And sometimes God wants to get our attention and what he does is bring some suffering to our lives, some pain. Pain will get our attention, right? That's what pain is designed to do. If we get hurt, our toe is hurt, we step on a nail or something, we don't go home, go to bed and say, huh, there's been a nail through my foot all this time. But what happens is that this intense pain comes over us that doesn't just limit itself to the foot. It feels like the whole body is in pain and we need to do something about it. And so God gets our attention through pain sometimes. Sometimes God uses suffering, not in judgment for sin, but sometimes He tries His servants. He puts His servants through suffering to help them become something better, something more valuable, something more precious than what they already are. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So God uses suffering for that. Now imagine that God, in His infinite mercy, is working in the life of a believer. And we all can observe God has allow this godly person to suffer. And God, in his goodness, He is bringing out this gem, this precious material in the life of this Christian. And one of us, onlookers, look at that and say, huh, God is bringing some severe judgment in the life of that person. He must be sinning worse than everybody else at church. So God is judging him severely. You see that? It's a terrible mistake. Maybe horrible enough for the person, for the suffering Job, for all his friends to tell him constantly that he is a sinner and therefore God is judging him. But not just that. The whole congregation of people would be looking at this and would completely miss the opportunity to learn something from it. To learn from this man's patience. To learn from this God's dealing with this person. So there's other reasons for suffering, not just punishment, not just judgment. To be an example to others of patience. But all of these are really secondary to the main reason God brings suffering. What is that main reason God brings suffering? Well, in the words of our text that we were reading earlier, this man is blind for the glory of God. Look again in, John 9. I thought I had it written down, but I guess I don't have it. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, this is verse 3, but that the works of God should be make manifest in him. So in other words, the main reason he was sick was so that he would get healed. And all these purposes of God in suffering are for the glory of God. So this is a very real temptation to ask, who sinned? What's going on here? Who sinned? Are you a sinner? A commentator says, it's true, the wicked man sometimes falls dead in the street. That is true. The drunkard dies. The immoral person dies. many of times consequence of their sin. But the faithful minister also has fallen dead in the pulpit. It's true that a ship full of pleasure-seeking sinners suddenly goes down. But it is equally true that a ship which contained none but godly men on the way to preach the gospel has gone down too. Life goes on and righteous people die. Evil people die. Seemingly the same way. In fact, it's very possible that out of those 18 people, 9 were godly, 9 weren't. Among those Galileans taking their sacrifices to the temple, half of them were sincere, half of them were doing it out of pretense. In other words, you can't say that 100% of the people in the Twin Towers, for example, who died, they were godless, God-hating, wicked people. Might have been a few Christians in there who were very godly. And as it turns out, they all died under the collapse of that monumental disaster. So this thing to keep in mind. There is instances in which God's judgment is immediate and it is clear. For example, the death of Herod, as you remember, he didn't give glory to God when he was praised as God. He didn't give glory to God, and God took his life on the spot. There's the rebellion of Korah. There's instances like that where immediate, clear-cut judgment follows the sin of a person. But for the most part, we don't know. In fact, most of the time we don't know. But God knows. Now this, let me just mention in passing that this should not discourage us at all from doing well, from doing good. You know, what good does it do to be a righteous person if we all are going to have trouble, we all are going to die, we all are going to experience difficulties and sadness and pain? That's not what this teaching should do to us. But it is important to understand that this justice of God is not our justice. God doesn't administer justice and punishment as we think He should. His ways are not our ways. He does and brings justice in His time, and His timing is perfect. It also reminds us that we don't have the whole picture. We just don't know all the ins and outs of certain situations, of tragedies, of disasters. But it is a reminder that God does have the whole picture. But listen, look at the verse again. I tell you, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Likewise perish. Now the second thing that is important here, the first one being be slow to pass judgment upon the suffering of others. The second one is the need of repentance. The need of repentance. It's very easy as a bystander to point out all the flaws, right, in the suffering individual. There's many instances in which after some servants of God, for example, had fallen, it's a little bit of a free for all butchery feast where everybody kind of says, "I knew it," or feels very smart about saying, This man, I knew that he was a sinner. I knew that he was a bad guy. except, and what doesn't happen, is a necessary self-examination after these instances. Listen, for example, to the book of Romans, if you would turn there with me. This is more of a temptation than we realize, that I certainly realized. It is all over the Bible. The natural instinct of the natural man is to feel very self-righteous about God's judgment on others, or it seems to be God's judgment. For example, in Romans 11, it says in verse 18, probably gave you the wrong reference, but Romans 11, talking specifically about Israel and Gentile relationship and God's economy, says in verse 18, "Do not boast against the branches." This is talking to Gentiles about Israelites, about Jews. "But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." But fear. So in other words, the right response is not the self-righteous assessment of this is God's judgment. The right response on seeing someone's suffering, even when it appears to be God's punishment, is, first of all, fear. There's more biblical responses to them. Another biblical response to this is, for example, weeping with those who weep. This is an important concept, especially within a congregation. There's a need that when a brother and sister is suffering, there's a need that the first thing, before dealing with the possibility of sin of this or that individual, would be to weep, to express our pain in their pain. That's one of the right responses. This is a Christian response. Somebody loses a relative. Somebody is in an accident. It might be that God is judging him. It might be. I don't know. But what I do know is that I'm hurting with you. I'm hurting deeply with you. We will deal with all those things later. We'll pray. And if there needs to be conviction somewhere, there will be conviction. But for now, let me tell you, I feel you. There's another thing we can do. We can ponder these things in our hearts. Just like Mary, we can think deeply about what God might be doing. We don't jump into conclusions about it, but we just ponder things. There's a real wisdom in thinking before speaking, and especially before judging. There's other biblical responses. Fear, as we can see here, you know, when it is very true that Jewish people were cut off temporarily by God. And so that the Gentiles, like you and I, would be grafted in, would be put in. But that is not a reason to boast. There's no place for boasting there. We were grafted in by grace. And imagine if one of us dared to say, oh, those Jewish people were so bad. There's a chance, there's a possibility to do that, except in a real temptation to do that. But praise be to God, us Gentiles are here to replace them and are now the beneficiaries of all God's blessings. And we are so good and so much better than them. We are actually going to show them how things were supposed to be when God chooses a people. Wow. Should make us tremble to have that attitude. Because God says you didn't get grafted in, you weren't accepted because you were so good, so great. In fact, you weren't even accepted because you were bigger, greater, or even, you were almost as an accident, as a secondary cause, as a second-hand, hand-me-down clothing, just because they happened to reject God. So in other words, the rejection of the Jews is not so that you can boast, but you can understand how gracious God is. But there's one more lesson to be learned here, and that is that if God spared not the natural branches, He will absolutely not spare thee. That's what it says, Romans 11:21. If God didn't spare natural branches, Israel, He will definitely not spare thee, Gentiles. There's a temptation there to believe that, yay, hey, we have license to sin. There's no need to repentance. The Siloam Tower fell on the Jews, but we are spared. Well, we're spared as long as we repent also. Believe. So this goes for all men. Unless they repent, they will likewise perish. Unless the little sinner repents, they will likewise perish. Unless the big sinner repents, he will likewise perish. Unless the cute little child repents, they will likewise perish. Cute doesn't get you into heaven. Unless a good little girl repents, they will likewise perish. Unless the good little boy repents, they will likewise perish. Unless the person that goes to church every Sunday repents, they will likewise perish. Unless the occasional churchgoer repents, they will likewise perish. Unless the old person repents, they will likewise perish. Unless the young person repents, they will likewise perish. Unless the person from our area repents, they will likewise perish. Unless the person from all around the world perish, they will likewise perish. They will repent, they will likewise perish. Unless the tall person repents, they will likewise perish. Unless the short person, the rich person, the poor person, whether you're an educator or uneducated, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And that eternally. You get the picture? Those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? We see all the tragedies that occur in the world, around the world. We see what's going on in India. There's many people dying. We see what's going on in Burma. And there's a lot of people being persecuted and dying. And we see what's going on in China. and the people there dying, don't for a second think that we don't perish around here, we don't die, because we're much better than that. In the same way, all who don't repent will perish. What does this repentance mean? I hesitated about bringing this up, but it was helpful to me. I hesitated because it is a little it's kind of difficult to understand. It was for me anyway. So here it goes. There's a linguistic lesson there to be learned in the original text in Greek. Jesus could have used the same word in both instances. For example, in verse 3 and in verse 5 when he said, "Except ye repent." But he didn't. In one instance, he used one word, repent. And in the next instance, he used the word repent in a with a different word. One of the instances means a once and for all repentance. Okay. There's more to this than this, but I'm just kind of simplifying it, not giving you the tenses and all that. But I'm just telling you that one of them means once and for all repentance, and the other one that he used here is a state of repentance. In other words, what he's saying here, no, your assessment of the situation is wrong, but unless you repent once and for all, you will perish. And the second time, he's saying, no, I tell you that unless you live repenting, you will likewise perish. Let me give you what I think is a big lesson here. I know it's true. I just don't know if we can gather it from this, but I believe we can. The evidence. Listen to this. Don't miss this. The evidence that a person repented for salvation is that he continues to repent for his sin. See that? Repentance is a change of mind, yes. A change of direction once and for all. But repentance is also an ongoing change of behavior, lifestyle. The principle is pervasive in the teachings of Jesus. He doesn't separate the event of repentance from the ongoing change in a person's lifestyle. How do you know the person has repented? Biblically repented for salvation? Trusted in Jesus? How do you know that a person has true faith? Because he continues to believe. How do you know a person repented of their sins? Is because he will continue to be repentant over the sin that is more and more clear in his life to him throughout his life. This reminds us of the need to repent once and for all once for all for salvation, but also that the evidence that someone repented is that he continues to repent. Now, don't miss what we have learned so far. One is that calamities or tragedies don't necessarily mean that somebody is worse than others. Right? Do we all get that? No problem? Sudden calamities, sudden tragedies don't necessarily mean that someone is worse. But we are about to be told, this is where we come to the parable, we're about to be told that when good things continue to happen to a person, in other words, the opposite, that when good things continue to happen to a person, it doesn't necessarily mean that that person is better than others. The complete opposite. You shouldn't think that bad things happen only to bad people or worse sinners, but at the same time, you shouldn't think that good things happen only to good people or better people. And that's what this parable is about. We know that a wicked sinner could very well go on go his or her whole life sinning and defying God, seemingly without consequences. This is a very real truth. That from all perspective, a person seems untouched by calamities or misfortunes. There's people like that. They're sinners, they're wicked, they're evil. It's very clear, we can see it, it's obvious. And yet, they're the luckiest people alive. They come unscathed, out of trouble. They might crash one day, and the only thing that happens is that now they have more money in their pocket because of insurance, and they didn't get a scratch. You say, this person hates God. Why? Well, first and foremost, because that is not how God works. God doesn't punish people the way you think He should punish people. There's a lot of considerations like His grace, His patience, His long-suffering. There's other considerations that you don't know, that He might repent in the future. You don't know, but the bottom line is not trying to figure out what is going on, but the bottom line is that this happens. And it's okay. It's okay for God to do that. We come to the parable. It says, He spake also a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. This man is had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. We know by now the fig tree represents here Israel. The vineyard represents the world in general. The fig tree has always represented Israel in the writings of the scripture. And a certain man we can deduce that is talking about God, because there's another character here in the scriptures, in the story, namely the dresser, who we can also deduce that this is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Then said he unto the dresser of this vineyard. Remember that. Don't lose track of the lesson. Good things happen to people, even bad people, and they could be happening for a long time. Happen, good. This is what's going on here. I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Says God, a certain man. And he, namely the dresser, or the Son of God, answered, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it, undung it, fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Some people tell us that the fig trees are different than most trees in some aspects. One of them is that fig trees bring forth their fruit before their leaves. Weird, huh? There's fruit in fig trees before the leaves come in the season. So they grow together, and then when the leaves are visible at a distance, like when Jesus saw the fig tree, he saw it full of leaves. What he deduced is that it would be full of figs also, because the figs came first. See that? So when he saw that there was no fruit on the fig tree, there was no figs, then he realized that there was no hope for that tree to bear fruit in that season. In other words, it was past its season, because the leaves were fully grown, the leaves were out. If there was going to be any fruit that year, that would be the time. So by the time the tree is fully covered with leaves, the figs are ready for eating. So when a fig tree is in full leaf, you expect to find figs upon it. And if you don't, it will bear no figs that season. It was done. I believe it's Matthew 20. Yeah, Matthew 21. There's another little story of that the Lord used to teach a lesson in prayer. We're not going to talk about prayer tonight, but this morning, I'm sorry. Because we are looking at different. But I want you to look at the characteristics of the fig tree. Jesus answered, verse 18 says, "Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered." He was genuinely hungry because our Lord was hungry because he had a human body. He got hungry. "And when he saw the fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth, forward, forever. And presently," or immediately, "the fig tree withered away." I bet you haven't seen a tree dry up in your very presence immediately. But that's what happened here. Jesus curses the fig tree because it's full of leaves and there's no fig trees, so the season is over. There's no chance for that tree to get figs that year. "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away?" The lesson there is other. But that's what happens with fig trees. One of the lessons we can gather from it, and this would have escaped me if I didn't read it from somebody else, but one of the lessons is that Jesus went to this tree and examined it. In other words, he saw it from a distance, but he didn't say, "That is a tree with no fruit. I'm going to curse it." But he went to it and examined it closely. Spurgeon says on this, "Whenever we see any standing out, whenever we see someone standing out prominently," he says, "and making a bold profession, 'I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, he saved me, I'm saved,' what should be our thoughts about them?" Well, our thoughts should not be to judge them. Is it possible that there's conversion there's not true conversion there? There definitely could be. Could be a false conversion. But that's not for us to decide, in other words. I answer, no, do not judge them. Do not fall into habitual mistrust. We embrace the person who makes a profession of faith as if though it was a real conversion, but because as far as we know, it is. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Your Lord did not stand in the distance and say, "That tree is worthless." No, he went up to it with his disciples and carefully inspected it. Well, there's much to say because this parable has a lot to do with Israel. We'll close here real quick. But I'm going to just say that, yes, this parable is mainly talking about the Israelites, the Jewish people of the day. It's interesting to know that within a generation, those citizens of Jerusalem who didn't repent, by the way, that's what happened, they didn't repent, and they perished. They perished eternally, yeah, but also on the historically, because the destruction of Jerusalem would come. You remember the words of Jesus who said in Luke 19:41, says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, who would not repent, who once after another time, he was crying against it, preaching the repentance. They just wouldn't. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. It didn't repent. This is a resounding words of Jesus now. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But they didn't. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children with thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not that time of thy visitation. So time after time, Jesus was, as it were, asking the certain man, or the owner of the vineyard, to continue to have mercy. By the way, this parable tells us that it was 3 years, which was the duration of the ministry of Jesus, the duration of the ministry of John the Baptist. And they tried. That's a bad word. They didn't try. Jesus preached repentance and faith. Jesus didn't try anything, because whatever he tried, he accomplished. Romans 9:4 says, the Israelites. What else could have Jesus done for the Israelites? Have you thought about that? It says in Romans 9:4, to whom pertaineth the adoption? They were already in, as it were. They were already chosen. They were already God's people. They were already had this whole history of God dealing with them, helping them, and the glory belongs to Israel. The covenant belongs to Israel. The giving of the law, who was it given to? The Israelites. The service of God to Israel. The promises to Israel. The fathers are theirs, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. It was them. So you could ask the question, what else could he have done for them? Is there anything else he could have done? They had the promises. They had Christ came from them, as it were, from the flesh. The Apostle Paul qualifies that. They had it all. But they had departed from the true faith and the true and living God and created a system of works righteousness that was an abomination to God. He, as a vineyard owner, was perfectly justified in tearing down the tree that had no fruit. The Lord's axe was already poised over the root of the tree, and it was ready to fall. But the warning was still true, was still timely, because this was not the end of Jesus' ministry. After a few months, there would be the crucifixion. After a few months, there would be the event of Lazarus' resurrection. And more times, except you repent. As it turned out, Israel as a nation still did not believe. But, even when as a nation they didn't believe, many individuals did believe. It says in John 12, many believed. So the dresser, or the gardener, intercedes for more time in this case to water, fertilize the fruitless tree, and the gracious Lord of the vineyard responds in patience. So the lesson, very straightforward parable here, very simple parable. Unless you will repent, you will likewise perish. And also, we can look from afar and behold and analyze the rejection, that's the right word, the rejection of Israel, and say, those sinners, they had everything. They had it all. And they rejected God. How dare they? You see that attitude? He says that self-righteous spirit. Oh, those guys that died, they must have done something. Oh, that woman touching Jesus. If Jesus knew who that woman was, he would not be letting him touch her, touch him. Oh, those sinners out there. And that's the pattern. That's the sinful heart. That's the hardened heart. That's the natural heart. Question. Is that the way we think about sinners? Oh, they must have done something wrong. That's why they're in trouble. But thankfully, we here have nothing to worry about. I mean, we come to Beaver Falls Baptist. It's the most traditional, conservative place on the face of the earth. I say that like that on purpose, just to remind us about the danger that we are being warned about here, to thinking that somehow, because of our upbringing, because of our tradition, because of our dutiful obedience and observance of church going, Bible reading, etc., we're all, somehow all going to be one happy family taking up in heaven. But the truth still remains, unless you, not like you, unless you back there, unless you, unless you repent, you won't be any different than all those who died. Unless you repent, there's a certainty of hell fire. It's certain. Unless you repent. The way you're going to know that you have repented is if you continue to repent. God's patience has a limit. In the parable, the vineyard owner grants another year of life to the tree, but that even that other year came to an end. In the same way, God today gives us one more day. Do you realize that this day is another opportunity so that you repent, so that you change by the grace of God, repent? Yes, I am a sinner. You might have 1 year, you might have 3 years like this fig tree, but even 3 years come to an end. The question for you is, when are you going to repent? Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we had in your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll instill these principles in our hearts. Sin is a hideous thing to you. We can't even understand it. Can't even understand how sinful, wicked, horrible, grotesque, abominable sin is. The very reason you give us, the very fact that you give us one more day today, one more year, 3 more years, is an outstanding, marvelous, awesome act of grace. Lord, I pray that everyone here will take seriously and heed the warnings of our Lord Jesus, who calls us to repent, to see the sin that we many times keep concealing our hearts, and that we would lay you into it, examine our hearts when all these tragedies and hurt and suffering surrounds us, that it would drive us to our knees in self-examination, and help us, Lord, to repent in Jesus' name. Amen.